Well, thank you so much for joining us today. By the time you get to hear this, Bibi and I will have celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. And I'm rejoicing in the wife of my youth, even if I'm a bit long in the tooth. I am quite a bit older. But yeah, Bibi, all beautiful you are to me. I really love you. So let's get into the message. We've been continuing our series through John, the Gospel of John, and we see Jesus as the model sufferer in chapter 18. So Jesus is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see that he's then taken to Annas, the previous ruling high priest's house, for what is an informal hearing. And then Peter's first denial follows. And then Annas questions Jesus inside the house and sends him on to his father-in-law, Caiaphas, who is the ruling high priest. And then Peter's second and third denials follow. And then at the end of the chapter, we see that Jesus faces a trial before Pilate. So compared to the other Gospels, John, he doesn't give an account of Jesus' formal Jewish trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, or even Pilate's sending Jesus to Herod Antipas. He does, however, highlight Jesus' suffering, the passion. He's showing that Jesus fulfills Scripture and is in accordance with God's plan. So let's set the backdrop of John chapter 18. You see, Jesus is in anguished prayer and he's facing the dark night of the soul, so much that he sweats beads of blood in having to face the coming torture and pain and suffering. And now you see Jesus has prayed for unity, but now he enters into this world of conflict. There's a cup of conflict that he's going to have to drink of, and every sip is going to be suffering. And we see in this chapter, if you would like to turn there in chapter 18, we're going to start by reading verses 2 to verse 11 out of the English Standard Version. So you might want to pause or just quickly turn there. John 18, verse 2 to 11. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons, well armed. Then Jesus, you could possibly add, in full control of the situation, knowing what would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Let me interject at this point. Jesus is self-identifying. He's saying, by saying, "I am he," he's revealing deity. He's pointing to deity because the great I am. And falling to the ground is what happens when there's revelation, divine revelation. We see that with Ezekiel. We see that with Daniel. We see that with Paul on the road to Damascus. We see that with John in the book of Revelation also stands or falls to his face, on his face before Jesus, the exalted Jesus. And let me continue. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he has spoken, "Of those you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's ear and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In saying, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" he's speaking of the cup of suffering. You see, Jesus has settled in his heart that he's going to have to drink from that cup, that he's going to have to suffer. And I know we often are surprised by suffering. It has a way of catching us off guard. It's like a blow to the solar plexus that just takes the wind out of us. And when pain and suffering touches us, whether it's ourselves or our loved ones, we find ourselves asking difficult questions. Why? Why now? God, why did you let this happen? And it may lead us to questioning God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and even understanding how could God be good or loving if this had to happen? You see, suffering tests our faith like nothing else will or nothing else can. It's one of those big questions of life, is to make sense of suffering. And a question that's often asked is, why do bad things happen to good people? And I heard never a truer response. Well, that only happened once, and he volunteered, speaking of Jesus. You see, God himself suffered the ultimate pain to bring the only solution. And a man racked with grief asked a minister, where was God when my son died on the fields of Vietnam? And the minister paused and sensitively replied, probably in the same place when his son died on the cross of Calvary. And you see, John 3:16 and 17 make sense of suffering. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Jesus died a death like no other, a torturous death, to break the power of sin, to break the power of death. And Jesus, the Son of God, despised and rejected, the Bible describes him as a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, acquainted with grief, the bitterest of grief. You see, God cares so much about suffering, so much so that he sent his son into the world to enter into it, to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be condemned, and then to die. He lays down his life in order to give life. And you see, the attacks on Jesus, they did not come about as a result of Jesus' own sin or failure. Rather, they were the result of wrongdoing of other people, of even ourselves. And God turns that all around to the good. But this is something that we can draw comfort from. Know this, suffering will end. If we look at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see suffering's not originally part of God's created order. There was no suffering in the world before man disobeyed and before rebellion against God entered in. And then there'll be no suffering when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Suffering is therefore an alien to God's world. It's an intrusion into God's world. And the New Testament is full of wonderful promises about the future. All creation will be destroyed. Well, not destroyed. It will be, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be just restored. Restored. You see, Revelation chapter 21 describes how Jesus will establish a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no more crying, no more dying, no more pain, no more suffering. Even our frail, mortal, decaying bodies will be changed for a resurrection, glorious body. A body that Jesus demonstrated. We may suffer now, but we have a hope that is utterly secure. And Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And James in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 says something very similar. Count it all joy, in some translations, pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the way of, yeah, the way of suffering. It perfects. You see, Jesus holds the hardship, the suffering, and the future in his hands. Those hands are both secure, but they're also scarred. They are completely loving. God with us, so close to us, Emmanuel. Jesus walked where we walk. He understands. He truly does. And so, friends, what can we take from this chapter, chapter 18? Firstly, Jesus, in being betrayed by his friend and disciple, Judas, speaks to us of something that we may face. When we face attack from a friend or a colleague, it's painful. Even though with Jesus, it was with a kiss. Jesus doesn't react. He responds in a measured and an exemplary way. He stays calm. He stays focused. He refuses violence and he exercises incredible, extraordinary self-control. He models how to minister in the opposite spirit. In order to protect his disciples, Jesus confronts this arm. He steps forward in courage and he confronts this group of powerfully armed men brought by Judas. And then he restrains Peter's attempt to resort to violence to defend Jesus. You see, he doesn't engage in conflict using the ways of the world. And then secondly, what do we learn? Well, when Jesus is ill-treated, we see that the very authorities that should have been protecting the innocent joined in the attack on Jesus. They arrested Jesus. They bound him, it says in verse 12. They took him first to Annas and then to Caiaphas. And then standing before the high priest, still bound. Jesus is struck in the face. And I think we need to know this. If Jesus was treated in this way, should we not be surprised? We should not be surprised. From time to time, we come under attack from those, whether they are in a religious authority or in a secular authority. You see, Jesus paid the penalty for us. And when Caiaphas said in verse 14, it would be good if one person died for the people, God was speaking through him. God was prophesying Jesus' death on behalf of each and every one of us. So what do we take away from this? Jesus faced the attack of death and judgment so that you and I do not have to. Jesus allowed himself to be bound so that you and I can be unbound and set free. Jesus is the light of the world. And he said too that we with him would be, with him in us, we would be the light of the world. And you see, light by its nature exposes darkness. And we can expect those walking in darkness to either hate the light or be drawn to the freedom that light brings and light offers. And then thirdly, Jesus is denied. You know, Peter, he's quite impetuous. He's full of gusto or bravado, and he is a bit of a motor mouth. And you see, his denial doesn't come from an evil or a wicked heart, but simply from human weakness. And then in verse 17, he is asked whether he was one of Jesus' disciples. He replies, I'm not. And that tells us fear of man can get the better of us despite our best intentions. I totally understand. There's times where I've been in self-preservation, or there's times where in hindsight I've recognized it's been sheer cowardice, you know, shrinking back, worried about what trouble I was going to get into. And then later on in verses 25 to 27, Peter's asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." This is the second denial. Then a third time, and Peter's challenged and denies knowing Jesus. At that moment, a cock begins to crow, just as Jesus had predicted. See, Peter realized, as most of us do from time to time, that he had failed, that he had let Jesus down. A sense of failure can be a great burden. And this passage is not the end of Peter's story. Thank goodness. After his resurrection, Jesus met with Peter and reinstated him, forgiving him for his failure and commissioning him once more. Commissioning him to go, to feed, to love, to lead. You see, with Jesus, failure is never final. With Jesus, failure is never final. Though Peter failed him, Jesus took the burden of that failure. He forgave him, reinstated him, and used him as powerfully as anyone in human history. So Jesus is betrayed. He's ill-treated and denied. And then fourthly, he faces injustice. One of the many things Jesus had to bear was a totally unjust trial. It's a basic principle of every fair system of justice that it's up to the prosecution to prove the case against the defendant. It's on them that the burden of proof lies. Therefore, every fair judicial system needs to overcome the basic prejudice that because a person is on trial, they must be guilty. You're innocent until proven guilty. And then in verse 29 to 30, when Pilate asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" they replied, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Friends, by saying this, Jesus' accusers were unjustly attempting to reverse the burden of proof. They're trying to flip the thing onto its head. Pilate also unjustly denied Jesus the right to silence. He said, "What is it you have done?" He tried to get Jesus to condemn himself out of his own mouth. And Jesus says that he came into the world to testify to the truth. And then Pilate asks, "What is truth?" It's almost as if Pilate seems to be questioning, along with our postmodern society, what is truth? Is there such a thing as truth? Isn't truth relative? Is there absolute truth? But Pilate is, however, face to face with the truth himself, Jesus Christ. And he's just had to endure an unjust trial and far worse, the unfair penalty of crucifixion and death for you, for me. And despite this unjust trial, Pilate concludes, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Jesus completely innocent. And Pilate wants to release him, but the crowd shouts, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." You see, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion, insurrection. And Jesus, the innocent, is condemned to crucifixion. And Barabbas, the sinful, the guilty, goes free. Friends, the symbolism is so clear. On the cross, Jesus, the innocent, died so that we, the guilty, we, the sinful, may go free. We are Barabbas. And Jesus bore the burden of our sin. And in order to redeem us from our sin, our Lord was obliged to become sin. And I found a wonderful illustration for this. It reads as follows. Dr. Luke Wiseman, in a sermon, tells the story of a physician who once treated a child for diphtheria. These were the days before immunization and drugs. And then after examining the child and seeing how the deadly disease had taken a grip on his throat, he decided that the only chance of recovery was to suck away the poison himself. And putting his mouth on the child's mouth, he sucked and as hard as he could until most of the toxins were removed. And this action saved the life of the child, but resulted in the doctor catching the disease. And within weeks, the brave physician had died. What a graphic illustration this is of what took place at Calvary. There, in infinite love and mercy, our Lord sucked away the poison from the throat of humanity and absorbed into his own person sin's awful consequence and allowed it to do its evil work within him. At the Last Supper, when Jesus shared the Passover meal, he sat in the midst of joy and he sipped the coming sorrow so that we can sit in the midst of sorrow and sip the coming joy. The cross holds wide such a wide appeal, such wide appealing arms to all who racked by pain. It says, draw near. Draw near. Your Savior has worn your flesh. Your Savior has measured its frailty, felt its pain, and knows exactly how you feel. Psalm 68, verse 19 and 20. Praise to be to the Lord, to God our Savior. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Jesus, the model sufferer. Can we pray? Father, I pray that you'd give us courage, and I pray that you'd give us wisdom, that we may know how to respond, to minister in the opposite spirit. That when we come under attack, whether it's betrayal, whether it's denial, whether it's ill treatment, whether it's just injustice, help us to trust that in all these things you work them to the good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us not to lose sight of you. Help us to see your example. You are a model. Oh God, thank you that you are the one who we look to in these times, that you give us the grace, you give us the strength, even when we're weak, your power made perfect in our weakness and our frailty. And I thank you.